To Gospel of John and chapter 1, and we're going to begin reading at verse number 29. John chapter 1, verse 29, we're going to read right down to the end of the chapter. So it says, "Next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, After me cometh a man which is preferred before me, for he was before me, and I knew him not, but that he should be made manifest to Israel, therefore am I come baptizing with water. And John bare record, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him. And I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, Upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending, and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizeth with the Holy Ghost. And I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God. Again, the next day after John stood and two of his disciples, and looking upon Jesus as he walked, he saith, Behold the Lamb of God. And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. And Jesus turned and saw them following, and saith unto them, What seek ye? They said unto him, Rabbi, which is to say, being interpreted, Master, where dwellest thou? He saith unto them, Come and see. They came and saw where he dwelt, and abode with him that day, for it was about the tenth hour. One of the two which heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon's Peter's brother. He first findeth his own brother Simon, and saith unto him, We have found the Messiah, which is being interpreted to Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. And when Jesus beheld him, he said, Thou art Simon, the son of Jonah, thou shalt be called Cephas, which is by interpretation a stone. The day following, Jesus would go forth into Galilee, and findeth Philip, and saith unto him, Follow me. Now Philip was of Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip findeth Nathanael, and saith unto him, We have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And Nathanael said unto him, Can there any good thing come out of Nazareth? Philip saith unto him, Come and see. Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and saith of him, Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no God. Nathanael saith unto him, Whence knowest thou me? Jesus answered and said to him, Before that Philip called thee, when thou wast under the fig tree, I saw thee. Nathanael answered and saith unto him, Rabbi, thou art the Son of God, thou art the King of Israel. Jesus answered and said to him, Because I said to thee, I saw thee under the fig tree, believest thou? Thou shalt see greater things than these. And he saith unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto you, hereafter ye shall see heaven open, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you once again for your word, and we just pray your blessing on us this evening as we look into it. We pray that video feed would continue to work properly throughout the remainder of the service. Be your will, and I just pray that you can speak to us from your word this evening. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. And so we see here that John, as we looked at last week, he was telling people there is someone that is coming that you need to be prepared for. And I am the voice crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. And so we see that the next day that Jesus comes unto him. And it's not really described in this passage, but we see it in other passages, that Jesus came to be baptized of John. Matthew chapter 3 and verse number 13 speaks of this. It says, Then cometh Jesus, this is Matthew 3, 13, to 15, it says, Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. And this is kind of the challenge because, of course, John, as we see from a passage in Mark, that he preached the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And so you think, well, Jesus was not a sinner, so why did he need to be baptized with the baptism of John? And we actually see that, verse 14, we see that John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? And Jesus answering said unto him, Suffer it be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he suffered him. And then when he was baptized, then we see what happened, as described here in John as well. And we see the voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And so we ask that, why was Jesus baptized? I think we can recognize three different things. One, from God, from Jesus' own words, he says, "Thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness." And so it was a completion of everything that was right for him to do. And really, in a way, by doing it, he was demonstrating that John's baptism was not of man, it was of God. He's really putting the stamp of approval on it. But secondly, we recognize he was baptized to identify with those that he came to save, that he came to seek and to save those who were lost. And of course, we understand baptism as the whole idea of going under the water and back up again. It's an illustration of Christ dying, being buried, and rising again. And so we understand that he died for the sins of the whole world. Then of course, as well, we see that it was to announce his presence as Messiah, to begin his ministry. And we see that John saw him, and he bare record of what happened. He saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove, lighting upon him, the voice of heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, whom I am well pleased," that was what he could recognize and declare to everyone. And so, as we see him, see Jesus, we see John's declaration, verse number 29, where he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." And so, in that phrase, it's something we would maybe question if we're not familiar with the Bible, especially the Old Testament. But for the Jewish people, they understood what John meant. And we can kind of get really an idea of this from the Old Testament. First, you want to turn with me to Genesis chapter 22. This is a passage that is kind of strange to us. But we want to understand that God was trying to, he was testing Abraham to see his dedication to him. But also he was showing Abram a sign of what was to come. And so he had told Abram to take his son that he loved, his only son, and go and offer him for a burnt offering on one of the mountains. And of course that doesn't seem to make any sense at all. But we see Abraham, he rose up early in the morning and he headed on his way. He got everything he needed and he saw the place. He told the young men there with him, "You stay here. I and the lad are going to go yonder and worship and come again." And we see that they're going up together up on this mountain, which we recognize to be Mount Moriah, upon which the temple one day would stand. And Isaac, he was no dummy, and he kind of was thinking about it. Says, and he said to his father, he says, "Behold the fire in the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" And Abraham said, "My son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering." So they went both of them together. And it's interesting because that verse, verse 8, you almost would look at it that the phrasing is odd. You would almost tend to read it the wrong way. You almost would say, "Oh, my son, God himself is going to provide a lamb." And that in many ways would be true, but we see the phrasing and it's significant. It's that way for a reason. It says, "God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering." And so he's trying to teach him something. Of course, what happened is he was willing to sacrifice his son. It didn't make any sense, but he thought, okay, well, maybe God's going to raise him from the dead afterwards. I don't know what he's going to do, but I got to obey God. And the angel of the Lord called out to him and said, "Abraham, don't lay thine hand on the land." And it was a test, and he passed the test. And God provided this ram with its horns caught in a thicket. And Abraham took the ram and offered up for a burnt offering instead of his son. And he called the name of the place Jehovah Jireh,
the idea that the Lord shall provide. And so we really want to understand with that, that God was testing Abraham, but also giving him a foreshadowing of what was to come. That as he showed his love for God and willing to sacrifice his own son for God, and then God provided a substitute so he didn't have to do that, that God was going to give his son out of love for Abraham and for all of mankind as a substitute for us. And so it was what he was trying to teach us. So we see that, what's described there, but I think another big passage that we recognize that speaks of this is the institution of the Passover in Exodus chapter 12. This was just prior to them being delivered from slavery in Egypt. This was the last plague that was going to go through, the slaying of the firstborn. But there was this command given that they were going to keep this festival yearly. It was called the Passover. And they were going to take to them, every man, verse 3, every man a lamb. And it would have to be a lamb without blemish. And they'd kill it, they'd take the blood, and they would strike the blood on the two side posts and on the upper posts of the houses. And then they would cook the lamb and partake of it. And we see what it says in verse 12, "For I will pass through the land of Egypt this night, and will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and will against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord, and the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where ye are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt." And so with that, again, we see a picture, a foreshadowing of what was to come. That there was judgment coming. And in order for them to escape it, a lamb had to be slain. Its blood had to be shed, and that blood had to be applied to either side of the door and the lintel above the door. And really, there's so much imagery in that, because you kind of think in many ways of how, if you were to connect those lines, the shape you would have would be a cross. And as well, we understand how Jesus says, "I am the door, by me if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture." And so there's a lot of significance to that, but it's this whole idea, this lamb had to have been slain, and by that, even though judgment is coming over the whole world, Lord says, "When I see the blood, I'll pass over you." And so there isn't judgment upon that house because of that. And so that's a very significant illustration, understanding of salvation, that we want to understand that Jesus was the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. He was slain, and the blood was shed. But we understand the importance. The blood has to be applied. And that's what we understand. We have to accept what Jesus did by faith in order to be saved. And that's very important. But we see that he is described as the Lamb of God by John. We think in Isaiah 53 that it speaks of him that he was brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before shears is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. We see in 1 Peter chapter 1, in verse 18 and 19, where it says, "For as much as you know that you are not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver or gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." And so we understand that. He's saying, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." That through the years, many lambs have been slain, Passover and other times, but of course they could not take away sin, right? It was just done in faith. But Jesus' death was enough to pay for the sins of the whole world. And it's as we accept his sacrifice by faith, as we by faith apply that his blood to our lives, to our hearts, by faith, then we receive him as Savior, and we are delivered from the wrath to come. And so he speaks of him, he says, "This is he of whom I said, after me cometh a man which is preferred before me, for he was before me." That he's laying this out, this person is, even though he comes after me, he's greater than I am, that he actually comes before him, speaking of, of course, his deity. And he says, "And I knew him not, but that he should be made manifest to Israel, therefore am I come baptizing with water." And it's interesting, like Jesus, we understand, was, and John were cousins from the passage in Luke. And so I'm not sure if John fully understood that, whether that was something that his father and mother, Zacharias and Elizabeth, conveyed to him, or whether it was something that was not known to him, I don't know. But we see that he was doing his role, and then now the one that he had prophesied was coming had come. And so he was drawing everyone's attention to him. And he says this, "And I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizes with the Holy Ghost. And I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God." And so that's, it's kind of, you think of Simeon in the temple, that God had told him that he would not die until he had seen the Messiah. And so he was coming in the temple each day waiting to see the Christ child. And one day we see that Mary and Joseph came in with the baby Jesus, and he saw the Lord directed him, and he knew that this was a child. He said, "Lord, let my servant depart in peace, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation." And so it's kind of like with John, that the Lord had said, okay, there's going to be the Messiah's going to come, and you're going to see someone where the Spirit of God descends and remains on him. And he saw that in Jesus. And so that's why he bore record that this is the Son of God. And he heard the words from God himself out of heaven, where he says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And so we recognize that God placed his approval on him, described him for who he is. And really, it's significant. We want to understand the Son of God, what all of that means. That it's the idea in terms of a relationship of God the Father, God of Son. It's also, of course, in terms of equality, because he is part of the Trinity. He is the Son of God. He is also God the Son. He's equal with the Father. And, of course, in the culture of the time, the Son was sent as a representative of the Father, and he was invested with his Father's authority. We see that principle given in John chapter 5 and verse number 23, where he says that all men should honor the Son even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son honoreth not the Father which has sent him. And so he's declaring that Jesus is come, and that he is God's Son, that he has come from God himself, and that people needed to see him for who he was. And of course we understand that John baptized with water, but we see what it says, that Jesus baptizes with the Holy Ghost. And we recognize that's as we trust in him that we receive the Holy Ghost in our lives. And so now, this is at the point where we recognize that Jesus' ministry is beginning. And so we find, verse 35, that John, of course, he baptized many, had various disciples, and there are two of his disciples, and he's there with them, and saw Jesus, and he points Jesus out to his disciples, and he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God." And he wanted them to see. He's pointing them to Jesus. And so we see with these two that they heard him speak, and they follow Jesus. That they said, "We got to find out about him. John's pointing us to him. We need to discover exactly who he is." But we see as they follow that Jesus, of course, knew they were following him, and he turned and he saw them following, and he asked a question. And of course, it's a question he knew the answer to. But I think it's something we realize so often when God asks us a question, it's not because he's stumped and has no idea what the answer could be. It's for our own introspection. And we think of that Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, where he said, "Adam, where art thou?" And of course, God knew exactly where he was, but he's trying to get Adam to think. And so he's asking these two, "What are you seeking?" And it's an important question, because we realize that a lot of times we can seek after God, but a lot of times we can seek him for the wrong reasons. We see in John 6:26 that Jesus spoke to some that were followers of him, but not following him for the right reasons. John 6:26, he says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, ye seek me not because ye saw the miracles, because ye did eat of the loaves and were filled." And so he's wanting them to think about it, to qualify. What are you actually seeking? Are you just trying to get something quickly and go on your way? Are you just trying to have some kind of interesting experience? Or are you serious? And so we see their answer signifies their seriousness. They say, "Rabbi," meaning master, teacher, "where do you dwell?" And it's the thing is that they weren't just, like, you really kind of think of it so often with us in our society today, we want kind of a quick fix. We want kind of a drive-through where we get what we want and we go on our way. We don't really stop to think. But we see with them, it's like, we want to know where you live because we want to spend time to get to know who you are. And I think we can recognize that this was the right answer. This is an answer that pleased Jesus. And it's interesting. You just kind of think that this is really the beginning of an incredible relationship that these two individuals are going to have. And just how it begins, just with some simple words, where he says, "What do you seek?" And they answer, and he says, "Come and see." And you really kind of think of that. They came and saw, and just how much they did see in their lives. We see what John speaks of in 1 John 1 and verse 1. It says, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, our hands have handled, of the word of life, for the life was manifest, and we have seen and bear witness and shown to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us." And so they came and they saw, and their lives were changed forever. And so they came, they dwelt, they abode with him. It says it was about the 10th hour. Of course, we understand the way it is in the Middle East. It isn't like here where we have such broad fluctuation between sunrise and sunset over the course of the year, that there, pretty well, it stays the same. You have about 12 hours of daylight, 12 hours of darkness. And so, basically, the beginning of the morning, dawn comes at 6, so 10th hour is 4 o'clock. And so, 2 hours from then, the sun's going to go down, it's going to be supper time, so they stayed with him and got to start to know him. And so we see verse 4, he says, "One of the two which heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother." And of course, that kind of begs the question, well, who was the other disciple? And I think we probably surmise it likely was John. And as we see, he's throughout his gospel, he's humble and he is very reluctant to mention his name. And so that's who we would assume. We don't know for sure. But we see with Andrew that he had found Jesus, that he knew he had to go and tell his brother, his family. He had to, this was something great to share. He couldn't keep it to himself. So he finds his brother, Simon, and he says to him, "We have found him. We have found the Messiah. The one that we've been waiting for, the one that was promised, he's here and we have found him." You can just think of the joy that he had just to be able to share this with his brother. And so he brought his brother to Jesus. And so we see that Jesus kind of beheld him, kind of sizes him up, kind of knows him inside and out. And he's called Simon, son of Jonah. He says, "Thou shalt be called Cephas," which is by interpretation a stone. That's the idea that he would become, in many ways, a steadfast pillar within the early church. And so we see that they came and saw for themselves. They saw who Jesus was. They came to know him personally. And Andrew had to tell his brother and bring him to Jesus so that he too could learn of him and trust in him and become his disciple. And then we see verse 43, the day following, Jesus would go forth into Galilee, and he findeth Philip, and saith unto him, "Follow me." And so we see that Jesus is out seeking his disciples, and he finds this one named Philip, and calls on him to follow him. And we see that what's happening is Jesus is making his way from where he was by Jordan, Bethabara, with John. He's making his way up to Galilee, going north. Even though, of course, on the map we look at it as going up to Galilee, actually topographically he's going down. We would recognize. But we see that Philip, he comes to know the Lord, and so we see that he wants to let his friend Nathanael know. He finds him, and he says to him, "We have found him, whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." We found the Messiah. We found the one we've been waiting for. But we see with Nathanael, he's full of skepticism, full of questions, and he kind of scoffing and says, "Can there any good thing come of Nazareth?" And you kind of think in the culture of the time that you had Jerusalem and Judea, and that was really the center of the Jewish nation. That was the province of Judea. Then you had to the north, you had Samaria, which they had these ones that were kind of of mixed race between the Jews and some that the Assyrians had brought over, and they followed God their own way, and the Jews really had nothing to do with them. But we see to the north was Galilee, and for the people, most people in Judea, they kind of looked at Galilee as being kind of the boondocks, being the sticks, and anybody from Galilee kind of being the hicks from the sticks. And Nazareth was a small town, and so it would be something that they would kind of say, "Well, boy, this guy, who can this guy be, this from this backwoods, backwater area where nobody has really got much going for him, out of this tiny little town that hardly anybody's ever heard of." And he said, "What can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" And of course, we recognize his attitude isn't the right attitude. And it's, we see God's way is described in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, where he says, verse 26, "For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and base things of the world, and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence." And really, you can kind of understand that with Jesus, it was no accident that he was born in Nazareth, or that he came, he was born in Bethlehem, but he was raised in Nazareth, and he came from Galilee and spent a lot of his time in ministry in Galilee, that a lot of times he's trying to reinforce that principle, that he's not coming to try to impress if people turn from him basically because they have a bias and kind of a prejudice and an elitism that they're better than these people in Galilee. then they were going to miss out on the truth. And so they needed to accept him for who he was and come to that position. And so we see with Philip, though, he was wise. He didn't try to argue with Nathanael or try to convince him. All we see him saying is just come and see. It's like, don't take my word for it. Sure, be skeptical all you want. Just come and see for yourself. And so we see that he came and he met with Jesus. And of course, he'd never met Jesus before, but Jesus knew him already. And he says, he sees him, he says, behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile. And he's giving him a compliment that he's an honest man, that he's not deceitful. Nathanael, of course, is kind of stunned, and he says, well, where do you know me from? We've never met. And Jesus answered and says, before that Philip called thee when you were under the fig tree, I saw thee. And so, of course, Jesus testifying to his deity, his ability to have that omniscience and understanding of all things. And so we see Nathanael's response. He says, Rabbi, thou art the Son of God. Thou art the King of Israel. And we see that his declaration of Jesus is entirely accurate. That he recognizes him for who he was. But we see with Jesus' response that in many ways he's kind of saying that to Nathanael, it's like, boy, it doesn't take too much to impress you. He says, because I saw the end of the fig tree, believest thou, thou shalt see greater things than these. And oh, what an understatement that would be. And that's the thing, that this was just the beginning. And he's promising that he would see heaven open, the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. And of course, when you think of that, and we would ask, when did that occur? When Nathanael was on this earth with the Lord Jesus? And as far as we could recognize, I don't think that it is. Perhaps this speaks of a future time in the Lord's kingdom. We don't know. But we recognize that Jesus is telling them, you're just on the cusp of what you're going to see. And it's going to be amazing. If you're amazed by just this little demonstration of his power and his omniscience, you haven't seen anything yet. And so, I think it's as we read this, in many ways, as we contemplate and meditate, we want to really kind of think of it from the perspective of those that were there and just how much this meant and just they recognize what they had found, and it provoked a natural response in them, and it's something really that it's a challenge to us to see it from their perspective and realize just how great it is. Maybe it's something that kind of we've been believers so long, this kind of this is humdrum or everything, but we just want to kind of recognize that when they recognized the one that they had found, how much it meant to them. And so that's what we want to see in this passage, that Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of our world, that as we put our faith and trust in him, that those sins can be forgiven and cleansed away, to be remembered no more. We recognize he is the Son of God. He is God come in the flesh to this earth. He is the Messiah, the promised one, the anointed one. The one who will be the king over all the world one day. And it's kind of something that we really kind of understand the way our society is, the way mankind has been through history, is that mankind is looking for a Messiah. A lot of times when things happen, there's trouble. They're looking for someone that can be their deliverer, the one that can be the great leader that will bring them to a place of great blessing. But the sad thing is that so many people looking for a Messiah, they they're looking in the wrong place. There's only one, and that's the Lord Jesus. And he's the one we all need to recognize as the true, the only Savior of this world, and the only one that can bring us the deliverance that we need. But we think with Andrew and with Philip, just their what they expressed to their family, to their friends, they said, "We found it." And it's really something for us, if we're believers, if we trusted in Christ as Savior, if we know the Lord Jesus as our Savior, it should be something where we want to go to our family, our friends, our neighbors, everyone we can, and say, "We have found Him. This is the one that we need. This is our Savior. This is the one who is our shepherd, our guide, our friend." We want to let people know. And of course, we may be met with skepticism. I think pretty well we can assure ourselves that we are going to be met with skepticism in this present world. But our response to that is simply come and see. That sometimes that's the thing that we want to try to argue and debate and try to prove it, but so often it's like we just want to tell people, come and see for yourself. We see in Psalm 34:8, it says, "Come taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusteth in Him." And that's what God calls all of us to do, is to come and see. To see Him as He really is, not as so many try to say that He is. We don't want to just take someone else's word for it. We just don't want to just know about Him. We want to know Him personally, and we can through faith. And so may that be something that we do, that we come and see Him for ourselves, and as we see Him for who He is, then we'll want to tell everyone else what we found, and so that they can see Him as well. So that's the lesson for tonight, and I think the video kept going for the whole time, so that's good. And so let's pray. And we'll be dismissed. Heavenly Father, we just thank You for Your Son. We thank You for sending Him to us to be the Lamb of God who will take away our sins. We just thank You for who He is. And Lord, we just pray You help us to never lose sight of how precious He is to us and all that He can be for us. Just pray You help us through this week. Help us to just appreciate the great salvation You provided through Your Son, and help us to share Him with others so that they too might come to know Him as their Savior. We just pray Your blessing and guidance throughout the week that's to come. In Jesus' name, amen.